As you're getting settled in, and if you're following along with the outline that I provided, sometimes you check and you double check and you triple check your outline, and then you realize that you make a slight error. So if you're following along in the outline, some of you who are students of the Old Testament might realize that there are not 18 chapters in Ezra. So my first scripture actually comes from the book of Ezekiel. It also starts with an EZ. I think when I was going through my shorthand, I put down Ezra instead of Ezekiel, but we'll actually be starting in Ezekiel 18 and 20, not Ezra 18 and 20. Before I get started, I want to kind of give you an idea of what brought this about. So we think about ourselves as a church. We think about ourselves as a body of believers, and we have a clearly defined head in Jesus Christ. And the rest of us fall into the body. And as we all know, if we think about our anatomy, physiology classes, things like that we might have taken in high school or college, the body has many different parts. But the body also has a requirement that each part of the body perform its function. I can't see through my kidneys. I can't hear through my liver. I have specific functions for everything in my body. And in the same way, the Bible teaches us that we are personally accountable and that we, each and every one of us, have something that we're required to do as members of the body. And so as I tried to figure out how I want to title this and what I want to title this, what I came up on was a common thread running through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that our God wants us to build up one another in love. And so I prepared this lesson in a way to give us that idea of many different examples of life and how we can deal with our brothers and sisters, how we can deal with the world, how we can deal with our coworkers and our employers, how we can deal with our employees, how we can deal with many different people within the world as a function of being part of the body of Christ. So Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 teaches us that we are all personally accountable. Ezekiel writes, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." When I think about this, I think about different Old Testament examples, different New Testament examples, but one of the ones that come to mind is Eli. Eli was a chief priest in Israel, and his sons thought, well, Dad's in charge. I can do what I want to do. And so Eli's sons were negligent in what it is that they're supposed to be doing. Eli's sons were not performing duties as they should. And in the end, that cost Eli's sons their lives. And Eli was negligent, and Eli was not disciplining and rebuking his sons in the way that he should. And in the end, that cost Eli his life. And so I want to remind us all that regardless of who we are, if we're a brother of a deacon, if we're the son of an elder, if our cousin is the preacher, that our relationship to those in the church means nothing, because each one of us is personally accountable to things that we need to do. So looking at Romans 19 and verse 21, fast forwarding a couple hundred years in our Bible from Ezekiel to Romans. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. This is titled in my Bible as Marks of a True Christian. So Paul is writing this to the church in Rome, but he could just as easily be writing it to us. So what does a Christian look like? What does a member of the body of Christ look like? Paul gives us a very clear explanation. Romans 12, 9 through 21 reads, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave that to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This message and this idea resonates with me, and it should resonate with all of you. There's a lot of relationships that we have. There's a lot of paradigms that we have, and we often like to define our relationships with people or groups of peoples as good or bad. I will tell you, standing here before you as a veteran of the United States military, that I spent time over in the Middle East. And it's very easy for people to say, well, those people in the Middle East, they're all bad. Those people in the Middle East are evil. They're our enemies. I had some of the nicest people that I met over in the Middle East drive me around in their personal vehicles. Some of the nicest people that I met in the Middle East invited me into their homes for meals. And these are Middle Eastern people. So it's one of those things where we need to be careful if we look at somebody and we see somebody and we immediately classify them and say enemy, friend, foe, wicked. And we need to, as members of the body of Christ, not categorize and not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So if you look in our bulletin, I broke down the relationships that I want to talk about into categories and gave us a couple of scriptures for each. So the first group of people that I want to talk about, what our responsibility for the body of Christ is our family. Most of that I got from Ephesians 5 through Ephesians 6. So Ephesians 5, which I'm sure most of us know, Ephesians 5 starts out in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body, even as Christ is the head of church, his body, and is himself its Savior. See, when we think about that and we think about the goal of a wife submitting to their husband, we as the body of Christ are described as the bride of Christ. So we as the body of Christ are described as the wife of Christ. And what does that mean? That means that we rely on Christ to provide for us, to sustain for us. We submit to Christ because we know that Christ is going to give us everything that we need in the ever after. We have faith that we can put all of our reassurance into our husband, Christ Jesus, the head of our church, because he's going to give us everything that we need. Our eternal needs are provided for. And so we read that and we think about wives submitting to their husbands. That's a comforting submission. That's a submission of knowing that I would be taken care of. That's a submission of knowing that my husband is not going to betray me and my husband is not going to do things that would harm me, and so I have safety in him. And in the same way, as we continue in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's pretty easy just to read that first part and forget about the second part. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. All right, that's not too hard. But then we continue reading verse 25 because it's not broken up into sections. It's all one fluid verse, one fluid thought. He says he gave himself up for her. And a lot of times when you sit and you hear sermons about this, the the parallel we like to draw is that Christ literally died for his church. He literally laid his life down. But if you've been studying with us the last couple of years, one of the subjects that we've hit upon is being a living sacrifice. Day by day, being ready to give yourself up for your wives. Sometimes that might be giving up on an ungodly pursuit. Sometimes that might be putting your wife ahead of yourselves. There are many different ways that Christ also modeled this. We see Christ washing the feet of his disciple. We see Christ as there are thousands of hungry people coming to hear him speak. We see him multiplying fish and multiplying bread. We see Christ when he's tired and weary, and the children are coming up to him, and his disciples are saying, "No, go away." And Christ says, "No, let the children come to me." Christ gave everything that he had while he was here, and he continues to give us everything that we have. I want to also hit on the idea of marriage, is that husband and wife also become one flesh. The Bible has a lot of themes going on with the body. So the husband and wife, they join together as one flesh. And as we talked about, when the body's trying to do two different things, it doesn't work out so well. If my right foot wants to go this way and my left foot wants to go this way, I'm not going anywhere. So as a husband and wife become one flesh, they need to be working together in unison. And the next part of this, as we continue that thought, is in Ephesians chapter 6. The beginning of it is, children, honor your parents. And that's important because, as we talked about just 30 seconds ago, husband and wives become one flesh. Well, out of that one flesh comes a child. That child is part of the body of your family. There are two parts to Ephesians 6. There's an outward and an inward commandment. As we read Ephesians 6, we see, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. See, we can obey somebody. We can drive down the road on an interstate going 72 and a 65. And the moment we see a police officer, we can slam our brakes because we know that the law is speed limit is 65 miles an hour. And that is kind of obeying. It's an outward obedience. I see a police officer. If I don't stop, he's going to write me a ticket. So let me slow down and obey. But I'm not honoring that law. I have no internal heart condition that's telling me this is the law of the land. I'm not supposed to exceed 65 miles an hour. So whether or not I see a police officer or not, I'm going to continue to honor the laws of the land. And so God tells our children to obey and to honor. So children not only have to pay attention to and obey your parents, but you have to have the right heart to be willing to obey. As we go a little bit further down, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. So again, I want to go back to the idea that a man and a woman become one flesh, and children are part of that body. They're a product of that union. And just as we would not harm our own flesh, we must take care in how we discipline our children. We still discipline our own bodies through diet and exercise. We still discipline our eyes to not look at things we shouldn't look at. We still discipline our ears to not hear things that we shouldn't hear. But it doesn't mean that I'm going to stop up my ears so I can never hear again. It doesn't mean that I'm going to remove my eyes so that I can't see. I'm not allowing myself to partake of things that I shouldn't. I'm abstaining from those sins. And in the same way, we teach our children to abstain from those things. Discipline is about teaching them why those things will harm you and why you should not do them. So that's what I got for our responsibility for our family. If you're following along in our bulletin, the next responsibility that I have is those in need. And I'd like to caveat with that with saying this isn't just members of the church. This is everybody that we might meet day to day in our walk in life. And for this, I read in Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. I'm sure since most of us have been children, we've heard this parable many, many times. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. Behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law, and how do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But this man, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" So Jesus was very clear. He replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went up to him, bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him in his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' And then Jesus asks, 'Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?' And the man answered, 'The one who showed him mercy.' And Jesus said to him, 'You go and do likewise.'" So we're supposed to be merciful. This man, he didn't see a homeless beggar with a sign and make the decision in his mind, "Well, what if I give that man money and he goes and buys drugs? Or what if I render aid to this man and he's doing something evil?" See, Jesus very clearly teaches us that his expectation of us is to take care of those in need. It's not for us to lecture and say, "Well, this is why you're in need, and if you would have changed your ways, and if you wouldn't have done these things, and if you wouldn't have got addicted to this drug, or if you wouldn't have made this mistake in your life, or if you wouldn't have committed this sin or this crime, you wouldn't be homeless. So shame on you for being homeless." It's not what Jesus tells us. He tells us to be merciful. Because I know for myself, and I'd be willing to bet for every one of us here in attendance, if we sit there and we look at ourselves in the mirror and we take inventory of what we've done in our lives and where we've been in our lives, Christ could very easily lecture us and say, "Why should I give you mercy? Why should I cover you in my blood? Why should I have died for you when you've done these things?" I put it in black and white. You've read it. You know the law. You know what's required of you. Why should I have died for you? But Christ didn't ask those questions. He didn't say, "Well, I know if I cover you with my blood, in 2 weeks you're just going to do it again. Why should I forgive you? I know your heart. I know who you are." Christ wants us to continue to be merciful to those around us. The next thing for dealing with others and those in need comes from Acts 20 and 35. Acts chapter 20 and verse 35 reads, "In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this, we must help the weak and remember the words of Lord Jesus, how he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' As was prayed tonight for the brothers in the Philippines, as is seen in our bulletin, as is seen in the food shelters and the homeless shelters and any place that you go, in any area that you go." I grew up in a small town in West Virginia, and I saw poverty and I saw need. Need is abundant. There are going to be those that are in need. There are going to be children that need fed. There are going to be abused women who need shelter. There are going to be those that require our need. So God doesn't expect us, when we do our monthly budget, to budget $50, help people. And then give that $50, and then the need arises, and you say, you know what? I've already spent my allotted budget. Now, Jesus teaches us, it is more blessed to give than to receive. He encourages us, for those that are in need, to give and to give and to give and to continue to give. Who are the needy? When we talk about the needy, when we delve into a subject like this, one of the things we often run into is, well, the same person comes to me time and time and time again. The same person is a burden on me. The same person doesn't want to work. The same person is just not wanting to do things. So I believe the Bible answers for us when we want to bring that relief, who the needy are. And so when we read James chapter 1, verse 27, James writes, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world." Now, I don't look at that and say orphans and widows and that's it. When I read orphans and widows, what I read is those that are unable to take care of themselves. We have full-grown men and women in Columbus that might have the mental capability of a 5-year-old. Is that person an orphan? No. Is that person a widow? No. But that person, maybe through an accident, maybe through substance abuse by their mother or their father, maybe through abuse and negligence as a child, isn't able to provide for themselves. And these are the people that James is talking about. The orphans are obviously children, those that are fatherless. The widows are those who have lost that husband in their lives that provides and sustains for them. And we have an example of those sorts of people. And I think that's a litmus test for me. When I look and I see who are those that are needy and who are those that I need to give to, I realize that there are many scars, there are many things that we can't see physically. There are many things that we can't justify or we can't measure. But there are people out there that legitimately need our help. And God is telling us we need to help them. We also see who the needy are in 1 John 3 and 10. 1 John 3 and 10 reads, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Well, just a minute ago, we heard Jesus tell us, what's the greatest law? To love your Lord, your God, with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And also to love your brother. So we read here, it says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Well, a brother is all of us. And by deconstructing this a little bit, we can see that those who don't love his brother, those that don't have compassion for those that are in need, those that don't care about those who are hurting, it says here, those are the children of the devil. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be that person. I don't want to be classified as a children of the devil. Now, there are, of course, limits to what we can do and how much we've been given. And that's taught to us in Matthew. If we go back to Matthew 25, verse 24 through 40. So Matthew 25, 24 through 40. We covered a similar parable this morning in our Bible class. Matthew 25, 24 through 40. It says, "He also, who had received one talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours.' But the master answered him, and he said, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed. then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take this talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more will be given more. For everyone who has will be given. And he will, for to everyone who has will more be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the ones who have not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, into the place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate one people from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king answered them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now I know it's odd because our Bible has a break between the end of the parable and the beginning of the separation of the sheep and the goats. But as I read that, I was struck by the fact that this is a congruent thought. It's the fact that this man had one talent that was his master's. And he was able and willing to invest it how he wanted. This man was given a small amount, a talent. Some people are more gifted with that talent, and they were able to turn it into 10 talents or 5 talents or 3 talents or however much. But this man was given a talent. He was given something, however small that might have been. And he wrapped it up in a handkerchief. And he put it in his dresser. And he shut that dresser and he left it. And when the king returned, the king said, "What have you done?" And he said, "Oh, I've got your gift right here. Let me open it up. Let me get it for you here. It's yours." And he said, "What? Why are you doing this? I gave this to you to invest." And we sit there and we think about that as we think about those who are hungry and those who are thirsty and those who need clothed and those who need visited. See, God might not have blessed us with a lot of financial gain, but he blessed us with time. We can spend a couple of minutes going and seeing those that are infirmed. In America, we're all blessed with clean drinking water. We can make sure that those who are thirsty are given water. In America, we probably throw away more food than most nations see in a year. We can find someone that's hungry, and we can give them a portion of that food that we have. In America, we have room, we have shelter, we have abundance and blessings. We have so many things that God has given us that I can't even put a talent amount to that which God has given us. And some of us want to put those talents away in a drawer and not use them. But God is encouraging us to find those that are hungry, find those that are thirsty, find those that are sick or need clothes or need shelter, and give. We also see that Jesus has not been idle. Since the creation of the world, Christ has been preparing for us our eternal dwelling place. And we read this here about the inheriting of the kingdom. And those who inherit will be those who have comforted those in need. The last thing that I have for those in need is be prepared to share the good news. You see, it's not just about taking care of physical needs. It's also about teaching people about that wonderful gift that we've been given. It's about understanding that these people will not see eternity without Jesus. John 3:16-21, John reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God. See, John points out that you could be a quote-unquote good man. You could be a perfect keeper of the law. You could be someone who has not murdered, has not committed adultery, has not lied, has not done these things. But if you don't believe in Jesus, there's no hope for you. And this is a message that is strangling America. This is a message that I hear time and time again from those that I try to teach. Well, I believe there's something out there, and if I just live a good life, how are they going to judge me poorly? My middle brother is one of these people that believe this. I don't need to commit to Jesus because there's so many religions out there. Why do I need to pick one? If I just live a good life, at judgment, how can I be condemned? Well, that same verse that people love to put on postcards and coffee cups and put on billboards as you're driving down the interstate, if you read it, it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that those might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." We need to find those people that are still good people. We need to find those people who have good hearts. And we need to rationalize and justify with them. We need to have them understand that it's not enough to be good. It's not enough to be altruistic and give money to charity. It's not enough to have billions of dollars and say, "Well, I'm feeding all the kids in Uganda." If you do not have Christ, that counts for nothing in eternity. So we need to be prepared to share that good news. The third group of people, and this one's the toughest for me. If you know me, you know that I worked in the federal government for 16 years. And because of my commitment to this, I had to leave the federal government because I felt like I was failing in this arena. So the third thing that God wants us to practice love towards one another is towards our civil government. Now, some people, maybe this isn't too hard. Some people, maybe this is a thorn in our side. But if we read Romans 13, 1 through 5, I know I read this many times in the past years, and it's convicted me many, many times. Romans 13, 1 through 5, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and who will resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of consciousness." Before I go too far into this, I want to read the verse that was the aha moment for me. The verse that helped me to explain what it is that Paul was trying to teach in Romans. If we take a minute and we turn back to Matthew chapter 10, and I'll connect the dots here. Matthew chapter 10, 35 through 39. It reads, and I'll start in verse 34. This is Jesus speaking. "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, daughter against his mother, and daughter-in-law against his mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I was reading that in the context of Romans 13, and I realized something. The gospel is intentionally polarizing. The word of the gospel and what God wants us to do with our lives is already polarizing enough. And so God's perfect plan and the nature of the gospel is that Jesus wants his followers to live in submission to the authority of mankind, so long as it does not run counter to the will of God. See, they can legislate and make legal whatever they want. That does not authorize us to do it. But for those of you who have friends, relatives, loved ones, coworkers, people you care about that are on the other side of these issues, it's polarizing. You get called names. You get called a homophobe. You get called a racist. You get called all kinds of slanderous names because you say, my God has required to me that I not believe in or partake of these things. Well, other people say, the Supreme Court disagrees with you. The president of the greatest country in the world disagrees with you. And I have to sit there and I have to stand on my principles and say, I disagree with the Supreme Court. I disagree with the president because the power that I serve is higher. So the gospel is polarizing. The gospel keeps telling us, no, 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 no. And man continues to have itching ears and continues to say, yes, 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 yes. Let's continue to do these things. So if we puff ourselves up, if we try to legislate morality to everybody else, then we become an enemy of the state. We become people that they want to persecute. So God has told us, submit to those people. They're in charge because I allow them to be in charge. The next thought I had was 1 Peter 2:13-17. 1 Peter 2:13-17. Tells us our responsibility to civil government is to live and do good. 1 Peter 2:13-17 reads, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Again, building on the thought of civil government, it's very hard to punish, to arrest, to put to death someone who does good. It's very hard to persecute someone who does good. So even though the law of the land might say that we cannot do X, Y, and Z, if we're peaceful, if we pray about it, if we do what we're allowed to do within the confines of the law, it's very difficult for these people to find a reason to persecute us. And when I think about that, I think about Jesus as he stood before Pilate. The Jews are enraged and they've brought charges against Christ and they bring him to Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate interviews Christ and he talks with Jesus and he says, I find no fault in this man. There's nothing that Christ has done that warrants these charges that have been brought against you. This is the governor of Jerusalem. Pontius Pilate has been given Roman authority to deal out Roman law in Jerusalem. And Pontius Pilate interviews Jesus, and Jesus, in peace and humility, talks to Pilate. And Pilate says, I find no fault in this man. Now we know in this particular occasion that God's will was going to be done and that Christ was going to be crucified and that the will of the Jewish people was going to be seen. But it was very difficult, even for a nation as cruel as the Romans, to find fault in Christ and punish him. If we look at the life that Christ lived, if we look at the way he answered questions, if we looked at the way that he dealt with difficult situations, Christ was innocent. Christ was blameless. And that innocence and that blamelessness came through. And it was very difficult for the Roman government to say anything against him and to find him guilty. The last thing I have on civil government is to present to God what is God's. My thoughts for that come from Matthew 22. Matthew 22, 17 through 21. It reads, tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. See, there are things that God created. God created us. God created our bodies. God created us in his image. God created our soul. We're taught in the Bible to fear that which can destroy the soul. An image of Caesar on a coin cannot destroy my soul. That is Caesar's. Let Caesar have that which is his. God created our soul. God created our body. God created our heart. And so the implied commandment on this is that Christ wants us to give to God that which is God's. Our heart is God's. Our soul is God's. Our mind is God's. And regardless of the laws that are passed, the legislation that occurs, regardless of the persecution that might be inflicted by that, they cannot take from us those things that are given to us by God unless we allow them to. So present to God what is God's. A couple more notes here. The next group that I came from is, or came to as far as how we need to present ourselves is in our daily work. Going back to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, 5 through 9, says, render service and goodwill. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from their hearts, rendering services with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Very easy for us to look at and understand the idea of bondservant and master. When I read these things, I think of employee and employer. So although this is written in the context of master and bondservants, we can frame it in the idea of an employer and employer. We see from this that God expects employees to render faithful servants and to put in a good day's work. And it also wants employers to treat those under their charge with respect and not threats. Because although that employer employs many men, that employer also has someone that he has to answer to, and that's the creator of the universe. Titus 2, 9 through 10 continues to build on this. Titus 2, 9 through 10 says, slaves are to be submissive to their owners in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior. We're encouraged to be submissive and not argument. God has instructed us not to be dishonest, not to talk back against those who employ us. And by doing this, those around us will understand and come to know the gospel of Christ. Colossians 3, 22 through 4, 1 is our next point. It's to work earnestly as for the Lord. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, but not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily,